Laudator Jesus Christus, praise be Jesus Christ. Welcome, friends, to another episode of Council of Faith, where we're examining the post-conciliar documents of Vatican II. We're continuing to examine the general instruction on the Roman Missal that explains for us what the priest is to do with the celebration of the Mass, but also all the parts, people involved, the congregation, the deacon, the extraordinary ministers, the people in the choir and the music, the altar servers, because everybody has an active part to play. And as we pointed out so many times before, one of the central themes of Vatican II, especially in the Constitution on the liturgy, is this idea of full, active, and conscious participation by everyone at the Mass. Now, we continue our examination of the general instruction. We had just completed the section on the liturgy of the Word, which is the first half of the Mass. Now we're going to look at the Liturgy of the Eucharist, the second part of the Mass. We're told in Article 48, at the Last Supper, Christ instituted the sacrifice and paschal meal that make the sacrifice of the cross to be continuously present in the Church. When the priest, representing Christ the Lord, carries out what the Lord did and handed over to his disciples to do in his memory, Christ took the bread and the cup and gave thanks. He broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Giving the cup, he said, "Take and drink. This is the cup of my blood. Do this in memory of me." Accordingly, the Church has planned the celebration of the Eucharistic liturgy around the parts corresponding to these words and actions of Christ. Notice the words of consecration right there. This is my body. This is my blood. After the council, there were a few liturgists and theologians who were trying to move away from any emphasis at all during the consecration. We have what we call the institution narrative that talks about on the night in which he was betrayed. It leads up to and includes the actual consecration. And it's a whole prayer. The Eucharistic prayer is one continuous prayer, but the consecration is a part of it. It's the height and zenith of that prayer. So for someone to say that, well, we don't talk about the consecration anymore, they're not reading the documents properly. We don't want to isolate the consecration, say that that is the only part of the Mass. In fact, a priest is absolutely forbidden to only do the consecration. The priest must say the whole Eucharistic prayer. In fact, he must do the whole entire Mass. It's only an absolute necessity and in extreme emergencies that he could do less than that. But for him, just to use the words of consecration would not be considered valid, because it must be in the context of the Mass. And the Mass is an integral whole. But in that whole, we have important parts. Just like in your body, your toes are part of your body, your legs, your arms, your ears, your hands. But there are some vital organs, your heart, your brain. You've got other organs that are not so vital, but they're a part of you. So too, in this body of the Mass, we have some very vital organs. And the most important, the very heart of the Mass, of course, is the liturgy of the Eucharist, and especially Eucharistic prayer, and in that, the Holy Consecration. We're told, going on in Article 48, in the preparation of the gifts, bread and wine with water are brought to the altar, the same elements that Christ used. At the Last Supper, when Jesus took the bread, took the wine that was used at the Passover meal, the same things are used. Since Jesus used grape wine, we use grape wine. Since he used unleavened bread in the Western tradition, we use unleavened bread. The Byzantine and Orthodox Church use leavened in their Eucharistic bread. But nothing else. We cannot substitute. We cannot use rice cakes. We can't use something that's not grape wine. You can't use rice wine, sake. There was some people who said, well, when missionaries went to Japan, they're more used to the sake and rice cakes, why can't you use that at Mass? Because it's not what Jesus used. It's not a constitutive element of the sacraments. And the Holy Father made this clear when he issued his statement, Ordinatio Sacerdotalis, why he explained that the Pope and the Church doesn't even have the authority to change the constitutive element for holy orders, that one must be a baptized male to be a Catholic priest. We don't have the authority to change what is the essential substance of a sacrament. So for holy orders, you need to be a baptized male. For Holy Eucharist, you must use bread that's from wheat and flour. You must use grape wine. For baptism, you must use water and the Trinitarian formula. So since we don't have the authority to change the constitutive element, the Church does have the authority to adapt and modify some of the peripheral elements, the manner in which some of the sacraments are celebrated. We're told in paragraph 49, the altar, the Lord's table, is the center of the whole Eucharistic liturgy. That's why when the priest comes into the church, he kisses the altar. That's why the altar is incense. That's why nothing should be on the altar even after Mass. It should not be a place that we put flowers, that we put vases, that we put instruments, books. It's not a table that when Mass isn't being celebrated, you can use just to hold things. The altar represents Jesus Christ. And the only thing that should go on the altar is things that will be used. The sacramentary, the book, perhaps a missal stand so that the book will be at a proper level so the priest can read it. The chalice, the paten, the host, the wine. If the priest is celebrating Mass by himself with no servers, he might have the water and wine off to the side. But anything that has nothing to do with the Mass should not be on the altar. And after Mass, when the church is empty, there should not be anything on the altar. It's not a stand for us to put little pictures or to have advertising for anything. Even when there is no Mass, that altar is a symbol. So when you pass the altar, you should always bow. Just as when you pass the tabernacle, you and I should always genuflect. This is why the paragraph continues, number 49, that there's also a time to receive gifts for the church or the poor that are brought by the faithful, like, for instance, when they take up the collection. But these are to be put in suitable place, but not on the altar. So when they bring up the collection basket, okay, the priest can receive it. He can put it to the front, the side of the altar, but he should not put the collection basket on the altar. Because, first of all, that money's not going to get consecrated. Secondly, it would be an insult to what will be consecrated. The bread and wine will become the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. That gift that was taken up, that the ushers collected, that will go to the poor. It will do a work of mercy, but it should not go on the altar. The procession, paragraph 50, in which the gifts are accompanied, which continues at least the song until the gifts have been placed on the altar. We always have what we would call the offertory hymn. When the altar is being prepared, normally there's a hymn that is either sung or there might be some music that is played. So as the procession begins, on Sundays we typically in a parish have someone bring up the water, the wine, the host. In the ancient church, the people literally brought from home the bread that would be used, the wine that would be used. But today, because of the fact that we want to make sure that we have valid matter, and secondly, it's not practical, we're dealing with a whole different milieu, symbolically we have people from the congregation bring up the gifts at the offertory. You'll see this many times in papal masses when the Pope is the visiting or even in Rome at the preparation of the gifts. There's an offertory procession and usually children, families will bring up the gifts and present them to the Pope, who's the celebrant. We go on in paragraph 54 to discuss the Eucharistic prayer, which again is the heart of the liturgy of the Eucharist. We're told the center and summit of the entire celebration begins, the Eucharistic prayer. It is a prayer of thanksgiving and sanctification. The priest invites the people to lift up their hearts. The priest says, the Lord be with you, and the people respond, I'm also with you. Then he says, lift up your hearts. And the people say, we lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give him thanks and praise. These aren't just words we say so that you have a little dialogue going on so to keep people awake. We really mean what we say. The priest wants the Lord to be with you. The people should want the Lord to be also with the priest. We want our souls to be united as we offer this praise to God. Lift up your hearts. What are you going to lift up? The priest is going to lift up the chalice. He's going to lift up the host. And he's going to have an elevation. There's going to be a minor elevation at the offertory where he holds up, "Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. Through your goodness, we have this bread to offer." He'll take the cup of wine. "Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. Through your goodness, we have this wine to offer." We are offering the gifts, the bread and the wine. But also, you're offering up your heart, your soul on that same altar. They're represented in those gifts of bread and wine. Your dreams, your fears, your joys, your sorrows, your life is laid on that altar with the priest, and together he lifts them up. We lift them up to the Lord. The chief elements, we're told in paragraph 55 of the Eucharistic prayer, are these. 1. Thanksgiving. Acclamation. The epiclesis. This is where the Holy Spirit is called upon, and usually the priest has his hands extended like this. In many churches, the bells will be rung. That means that we are asking the Holy Spirit to come down upon these gifts. In the Eastern Church, this is a very, very sacred part of the Mass. And even for us in the Western Church, the epiclesis, the calling of the Holy Spirit, because the priest does not change the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. It's Christ who does it through the priest. And because the Holy Trinity cannot be divided, what the Son does, so also the Father and the Spirit do. So when we're calling down the Holy Spirit, we're not leaving the Father and the Son out of the picture. The Holy Spirit comes upon the gifts. Those gifts will become the Son, be offered back to the Father. After the epiclesis, we have the institution narrative and the consecration. We have the anamnesis. This is the where we recall the Lord's passion, resurrection, and ascension. The offering of Jesus the Son back to the Father. We have intercessions where we pray for our Holy Father, Pope John Paul. We pray for our bishop, the local bishop of the diocese. We mention the saints. We mention the person for whom the Mass may be offered. In a funeral Mass, we'll specifically mention that person. The priest at that point, every Mass is normally celebrated for a particular person. Usually that person is deceased. That's when he makes his particular intention. He may say for Francis or for Joseph, for whom this Mass is being offered, or he may just do it internally. And then we have the final doxology. That's where the priest proclaims, "Through him, with him, in him, the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours, Almighty Father, forever and ever." And the people sing, "Amen." That is the essential part of the Eucharistic prayer. We've got the invocation of the Holy Spirit. We've got the words of consecration. We've got the words in which we say, on the night in which he was betrayed, the institution narrative. We have the prayer that tells us why this is happening, that this is becoming no longer bread and wine. The priest will genuflect on two occasions. He will genuflect after the consecration of the bread into the body of Christ, and he'll genuflect after the consecration of the wine into the blood of Christ. We then move into the communion rite. That begins, paragraph 56, with the Lord's Prayer. Right after the great doxology, we start with the Lord's Prayer. Following the Lord's Prayer, we have the rite of peace. The rite of peace, this is one in which the priest is given the instruction he may offer to the congregation. Let us extend to each other a sign of peace. The word "may" is mentioned here in the 1975 general instruction, is mentioned in the 2000 instruction. The word "may" is given as an option. The priest is not obligated to say, "Let us offer each other a sign of peace." So if you're at a Mass where there is no sign of peace, it's not that the priest has cut something out. It's optional. Now with the new instruction, we're given a particular caveat here in number 82 that the priest is not to go overboard, because many times priests were going around, walking around the whole church, shaking everybody's hand, or you were getting one of these things where you're waving to everybody, okay? This isn't you're walking down the boardwalk and saying hello to your friends. In the new general instruction under the rite of peace, it says, "It is suitable each person offer the sign of peace only to those nearby in a dignified manner." People nearby. we don't want this hands across America thing where you've got people who are trying to struggle to straddle five pews to shake someone's hand. It's symbolic. The person to your left, to your right. The priest is asked to keep, if he offers the sign of peace, to stay within the sanctuary. Because again, we don't want to put more emphasis on something that is not the substantial element. The focus should be on the sacrifice, then the sacrament, then the sacred meal, the Holy Communion. The rite of peace, when it is done, is to enhance, but not to detract from our primary purpose there, which is the worship of God. Following the rite of peace, we have the breaking of the bread. This is also called the fraction rite, okay, from the idea that the bread is being broken. And so, as the choir singing the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, you can sometimes even hear the priest breaking the host, okay? Now, he's got one of those huge hosts about the size of a Frisbee. They're designed to be broken into maybe 48 different little pieces, so there's lots of little lines. It may take him a few minutes to break that. If he's holding the old silver dollar size one, he may just break that in half. But this breaking of the bread, it's a very scriptural concept. Recall in the Gospels, after the resurrection, when the disciples were on the road to Emmaus, Jesus was explaining the Gospels to them. He went back with them. They pressed him to stay with him, not to travel any further. When did they recognize it was Christ? We were told in the breaking of the bread. So it's another way of a name to be used for the Mass that was used in the early church, the breaking of the bread, a synonym for the Mass. Following the breaking of the bread, we have the commingling. This is where the priest drops a tiny particle of the host into the precious blood. Mingling of this body and blood of Christ bring us to everlasting life. This particle, the symbolic commingling is this. Jesus is not dead. He is alive. He's risen. At the consecration, we had a separate consecration of the bread, consecration of the wine. Separation of body and blood. When you separate body from blood, you've got death. But when you come to communion, you're receiving not a dead Christ, you're receiving a risen Christ. So his body, blood, soul, and divinity are together again. To symbolize this, the priest puts a particle of the host in the chalice. Also, in the ancient church, there was a practice where the bishop, who could not obviously be everywhere, a particle was taken from the bishop's host that had been consecrated at his Mass and was brought to the local parish church and was commingled. So to be a connection between the bishop and the priest, the local pastor. Obviously, when the church got bigger and bigger, it became much more unfeasible to do that. But in the beginning, when it was a very small and a manageable thing to do, it was a beautiful connection between the local shepherd, the bishop, and his representative in the parish, the pastor. Following the commingling, we have the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God. As a rule, it should be sung by the choir or the cantor with the congregation responding. Otherwise, it's recited aloud. There's some parishes where the Agnus Dei is never sung. I've had a few people tell me, well, Father, it's not supposed to be sung. I've had other people tell me, well, if the Gloria or Creed's not sung, it's not to be recited. Again, read the documents themselves. They explicitly tell us what needs to be sung. It says it's preferred that the Agnus Dei be sung, but if it's not sung, it is to be recited. And what happens sometimes is if there's a large group of priests and they're filling up maybe six or eight different chalices of the precious blood, or the hosts are being passed among the priests because there's a large number of them, the choir can sing the same verse over and over again, perhaps maybe 10, 12 times until all the priests are situated. So if you hear them singing, Jesus, Lamb of God, Lamb of God, Lamb of God, and they don't get to grant us peace for a while, that is allowed because it gives them time to get all the priests must have in their hand the host, so that they, with the celebrant, the concelebrants, with the celebrant, the priests who are in the sanctuary, should normally have the host so they can consume simultaneously at the same time with the principal celebrant. Following communion, we have the personal preparation of the priest after the Agnus Dei. He'll bow, say a few prayers, he'll genuflect, and then he holds up the host. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Happy are those who are called to this supper. That point, everybody's focus should be on that host. Interiorly, we should say, like Thomas, my Lord and my God. We can pray like St. Augustine, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's a very interior moment when you look at that sacred host being held up. This is the Lamb of God. This is what John the Baptist proclaimed when he saw Jesus coming to the River Jordan. And our response, Lord, I'm not worthy to receive you. In the original Latin text, in the direct translation from the Latin text, it says, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. This is what the centurion said. Remember when he went to Jesus and he said, Lord, I have my servant boy is sick. Would you please heal him? And Jesus said, well, I will come. And he said, I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. You just say the word and it will be done. In the same way, we're not worthy to have Jesus under our roof, the roof of our mouth, the home of our body. But even unworthy as we are, he will come and visit us in Holy Communion. Following that, the priest showing us the consecrated host, we have the actual communion. And this is where the faithful will now come forward and receive Holy Communion. After communion, we're told in paragraph 88, the priest and people may spend some time in silent prayer. Again, so many times in the parish, we've got this big rush because as soon as some people get the host in their hand or in their mouth, they're booking out of there. They got to be the first one out of that parking lot. Well, that is not showing proper respect to the host who invites us to his house, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're showing insult, not to the priest, not to the bishop, but to God. God invited us to his house to share a sacred meal where he gives us his own body and blood, and we have the audacity to leave early. Plus, we need time to fully digest, to think about what it is we've been doing. When we go through the rest of the general instruction, they get into more specifics about the role of the deacon. The deacon has pride of place of all the ministers who help the priest, because the deacon is in holy orders. He's not a glorified altar boy. Okay? The deacon has a proper role to play. The deacon, if he is there, he's the one who should proclaim the gospel. The deacon's there at the Mass. He's the one who prepares the chalice, the paten, at the altar, then hands it to the priest. It's the deacon, we're told here in Article 61, who gives communion to the people by ministering the chalice. Okay? The priest will normally give the sacred host. The deacon there, if they have communion under both forms, he should be administering the chalice. Okay? Otherwise, he would give out host as any everyone else. He is an ordinary minister of the Eucharist. Unlike the extraordinary minister who have been deputed by the bishop, the deacon and the priest, as well as the bishop, are ordinary ministers. They can give out communion in any church as long as they're in good standing with their diocese. We have, along with the deacon, we have other people who help. We have an acolyte. Now we have acolytes who are instituted. These are seminarians preparing to become deacons and priests. And we have the term acolyte used sometimes for the altar server, okay? The young men and women who help at the service of Mass. Their job is to help carry the cross, the candle. They're very practical, but also their role, especially in the Novus Ordo rite, is there to help us with our prayer, because when they stand, when they sit, when they kneel, that's a good cue for everyone in the congregation. In the Trinitine rite, they had a very integral part to play because they made most of the responses. The priest would do the Dominus Vobiscum, and the server would respond, et cum spiritu tuo. Now, since we're getting everyone to participate by making the response, okay, their job is not in the same fashion as would be the choir that helps with the singing, but it's more of a practical and logistical thing. We have different forms of celebration of the Mass that is told to us here in the general instruction. We have Mass with a congregation, Mass without a congregation. We have a concelebrated Mass. We've got more than one priest. Since Vatican II, priests have been encouraged to be able to concelebrate. Before, every priest had to do his own Mass. We did not have this. The only time that you really concelebrated was perhaps on your ordination day when you had more than one priest around the altar. But since the restoration of the liturgy in Vatican II, every Mass, any priest who's in good standing is entitled to be a concelebrant, to wear the proper vestments, to concelebrate with the principal celebrant, the parish priest who's there. So when a visiting priest comes in, he always should be offered the opportunity, if he wants, to concelebrate. Most especially, the priest of the diocese can celebrate with the bishop, say at the Chrism Mass, when the bishop is gathered around with his presbyterate, or at ordinations to the priesthood or to the diaconate. We're told what's necessary for the priest. He needs to have an alb, a stole, and a chasuble in Article 81. We're told that the priest is to show reverence for all the things he does and all the things he uses, the chalice, the tabernacle, the book of the Gospels. This isn't just something mechanical that he does. This is something very, very vital. When we look at the final part of this general instruction, we're going to get into a little bit more of some of the theological implications. But thus far, we have looked at some of the very practical aspects, yet that give us a good foundation on what establishes a valid and a licit celebration of the Mass, because the Mass is the very heart of our Catholic faith. Thank you for your kind attention. Please tune in again. May God bless you and Mary keep you.